Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that it's timely and timeless, that it speaks to us today, just as it spoke to those disciples all those years ago. Would you help us to understand it today, Lord, to sit with it and to let it speak to us? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Luke, the good news, the gospel, even the hard bits, even the difficult passages, it's all part of God's story of rescue and redemption and restoration and putting everything upside down but the right way up again. I was really struck. We're looking at a book in our life group by Dallas Willard called Renovation of the Heart. And he says a lot of very profound things. But he said, when you hear the words of Jesus, remember that the art of a great teacher is to put things in ways that you will remember them, even if you don't yet understand them. Because that way you can keep working on them and they can keep working on you until you do understand them. And it's this, for me, I've been sitting with this passage a little bit over the last couple of weeks, especially this week. I've been away for a few days and just trying to sit with it and say, what is the story? What is Jesus saying through these words? So the Beatitudes, this is Luke's version of the Beatitudes. We find kind of the full list in Matthew's gospel. Luke gives us just four, and then he kind of mirrors them with these four woes. And I think it's a passage that we need to sit with and let the words kind of speak to us a little bit. So I'd like to look at it, firstly, just briefly, in the context of what the readers or what the hearers of the day would have heard, maybe, and then to think about how we might approach it ourselves for today. So just going back one verse from where it was read, a couple of verses, we know that Jesus has gone up on a mountainside to pray. He spent the night in prayer just talking to his dad, just sharing and fellowshipping. And then he's called his disciples and he's named them and called them and commissioned them. And then it says, and then he went with them. And just in that one little phrase, that's such a good thing to remember, that Jesus calls us and commissions us and appoints us for certain things at certain times, but he goes with us as well. He goes with them, it says, as we come into our reading, to a level place. It says he stood, you know, the pose of a teacher usually was to sit and teach, but Jesus went and he stood in that place. So we read, a large crowd of the disciples was there and a great number of people. So there was those 12 that he named, his apostles. There was this much larger group of disciples. And then there was this great crowd. So we don't know the exact number, but it was a significant amount of people. And he would have been up on the mountain and he would have seen this crowd. And he chose to come and just to be in their midst and to stand with them. They came to hear him, it said, to be healed and to be set free from unclean spirits. And again, just in that one sentence, we just see that wholeness of Jesus's ministry, that he's interested in our minds, what we know, what we hear from him, the teaching, and in our bodies, because he wants us to be whole, and in our spirits, he wants us to be set free. But people didn't come to him because they wanted more head knowledge about God. They came because they wanted to encounter and receive from him. It says they came from all over. And Israel isn't a particularly large country, but still, if they'd come up even from Jerusalem up to Galilee, that's about 120 miles, very rocky, very hilly, not an easy journey to make. It said they came from Tyre and Sidon as well. And that, again, that's sort of coastal, that's up almost where Lebanon is these days. And it's interesting because Jerusalem was like the center of the spiritual life of the Jewish people. It's where the temple was, it's where the worship was, where the sacrifices were made, it's where the best teachers were. And yet people chose to leave that and to travel to hear this sort of itinerant preacher that they'd heard about. And I was trying to think of what would be an equivalent of that in these days, so bear with me. I thought Holy Trinity Brompton, or maybe All Souls, I don't know where you're on the spectrum of Anglicanism. But big congregations, great teaching, great worship, known that their congregations one day said, you know what, there's this newly ordained minister preaching at Great Yarmouth on the docks. Let's walk up there and see what he or she has to say. It would sound a little bit ridiculous, wouldn't it? It doesn't really make sense. But in a way, that's what was kind of happening. And there's this beautiful phrase that says, all who came, where is it? Here. Healing them all. Power's coming from him. Healing them all. Healing them all. I just think, what would that have looked like? I mean, there's no British queuing up in Israel, in my experience. It's like, bundle! So it would have just been these people pressing in, hundreds of people pressing in around him, and they're all being healed. And it kind of struck me. He wasn't checking, you know, where have you come from? What's your theology? Are you really saved? Do you know why I'm here? He just was allowing them to receive from him. And it must have just been really beautiful. And it must have been exhausting. Remember two chapters later, the story of the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years. It says she came up behind Jesus and just touched his cloak. And he knew that power had left him. What did it feel like with all of these people, hundreds potentially of people pushing in and taking from him? I wonder how it felt for Jesus at that point. So, we don't know, this could have gone on for hours, couldn't it? So Jesus is hungry, he's been awake all night, he must be exhausted, there's no Mitzi catering team on hand to keep him supplied with cake and soup and coffee and all those wonderful things. And in the midst of that hunger and exhaustion and I should imagine a weight of the pain that he's just seen from these people that are coming with their diseases, people that have been held captive for years in this kind of spiritual bondage. And in that moment, he just senses that opportunity and he turns to his disciples, and everyone would have heard, but he turns to disciples and he says these profound words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, exclude you, insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." And I'm wondering what they're thinking. At the beginning, I'm sure the disciples were hungry too, because they'd also probably been there for the whole night and they'd been just a part of this mass group of people just pushing in, and maybe just they were trying to protect Jesus a little bit, I don't know. And I'm just imagining this ripple effect of going, did he just say, blessed are the poor? Blessed are the hungry? Is that what he actually said? And I think it was this kind of almost a drop the mic moment, because it's so countercultural to what they believed as the Jewish people. If you've got a Bible, just turn back with me to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, Moses is talking to the people of God. They're about to enter the promised land, their inheritance, what they've been waiting for. And it says, "If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord. You will be blessed in the city and the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, the crops of your land, the young of your livestock, your basket, your kneading trough. Any enemies that rise up against you, you will succeed against them. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns. Everything you put your hand to, it's all about abundance. It's all about increase. The blessing, as the Israelites understood it, as the descendants of Abraham understood it, was God blesses us. If we're obeying God, if we're obeying those commandments and doing what the law requires us to do, God will bless us with prosperity, with economic wealth, with abundance, with big families, with big harvests. That was their understanding of what a blessing was. And then Jesus comes and said, blessed are you who are poor. It was so opposite to everything they believed about themselves and about God. It was almost offensive, I suspect, to some of them. One commentator I read said it was probably the Sermon on the Mount that got Jesus crucified, because it was so contrary to everything that they believed as a Jewish people and their standing and their position before God and how they were above everybody else. The Pharisees, we read in other places, Jesus brought them up on that, didn't he? You love to walk through the marketplaces with your robes flowing. You like people to admire you and show you respect. You love to get the seat of honor at the banquets. You like to have your fill. You like to be well-fed and well-spoken of. Must have been shocking for those that were there, and undoubtedly there were some there in the crowd listening and watching. But there were many gathered as well where this would have been just strangely comforting, because they were the poor, they were the hungry, quite potentially they were the people that were weeping and would be persecuted when Luke's gospel was written and then read and shared. The church was under a lot of persecution. So for those people, those first readers, and for the disciples themselves, it was the words were very real, and here was God promising comfort and joy. So in that context of the time, we've got both this kind of slightly offensive, doesn't make sense, what's going on, and this, but strangely comforting, these words of Jesus. The kingdom of God really is for all. Well, what about the woes? So the woes kind of mirror the blessings. And woes, if you look through the New Testament, they were mainly reserved for the Pharisees and the religious leaders. There were a lot of woe to you hypocrites, woe to you teachers of the law. And I think why it hit a nerve and where Jesus was going with it, maybe the problem wasn't that some of those people were rich or well-fed. It was that they'd forgotten who those blessings came from. They didn't act their provider. They weren't living with thankful hearts. They thought it was all their own doing. They were the ones keeping the law and following every letter of the law. They worked hard. They were entitled to God's blessing. They were entitled to that abundance. They'd earned it with their law-keeping. That poet said, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That idea resonates for me with them and how they saw it. They were doing what they were called to do, but it was all about them and their works. And people that don't recognize where their blessings come from aren't thankful generally, and they're not generous either. So the cups of the Pharisees were sparkly clean on the outside, but inside they were corrupt, their hearts were hardened and clogged up. They were self-righteous and prideful. They were self-satisfied but not flourishing or truly happy. Woe to them. Woe, it's a word of grief, isn't it? How grievous when they find out that they've just got it wrong and they've missed the point. So what about today? What about us? You know, Richard spoke this morning and said about imagining Jesus as the coach delivering these words, like the coach of the team delivering these words. Hard talk, but necessary and for the good of the team. And again, I was thinking about how we should hear and receive those words today. And I come back to Dallas Willard. He said, you can't understand Jesus' remarkable teaching except from a posture of self-denial, firmly supported upon confidence in and a strong experience of God's all-sufficient presence in your life. Or in other words, if we want to read Scripture and engage with it and have it transform us, we need to approach it from a position of having completely surrendered to Jesus, believing that he is enough for every circumstance and every day. Otherwise, we can come to a passage like this and think, what does it mean? How can I apply it? What do I need to do? What do I need to change? What's God telling me to do? And it becomes a bit sort of like a New York Times best-selling self-help book approach. If you do 1, 2, 3, 4, your life is going to be joyful. And my experience is that when it becomes about me and my effort and what I do, that actually it's not at all transformational. In fact, often it's the opposite. It's very counterproductive because it's this cycle of let me try those things. I'll try, not really seeing the fruit. Let me try it again a bit harder, a slightly different way. And it becomes a bit, you feel a bit defeated after a while. So what does it mean, self-denial? This idea that if we come with a posture, we place ourselves in a place of self-denial that's based not on something that we do, but on the fact that Jesus, that God is all-sufficient and he's an all-sufficient presence in our lives. We've looked at the idea of deny yourself quite a few times, haven't we, in recent weeks. that idea people have said about letting go of our sense of entitlement, maybe, letting go of the right to direct our lives and orientating ourselves towards Jesus, surrender and dependency. It's really being okay with not getting your own way, I think, not being bothered if you don't get your own way, putting God's will above all else, because the world says, satisfy every desire of your heart, and as long as you're not hurting anyone else, you're going to be fulfilled and you're going to find satisfaction. But Jesus says, I am enough. And actually, freedom comes when we let go of that self-centered living, and then that's where we find true fulfillment. Some of you might have heard of George Mueller. I hadn't really heard, I had heard the name, but I didn't know much about him, so I Googled him this week. He was born in 1805. He was born in Prussia, or which is now, I think, Germany. He grew up, by the age of 14, he described himself as a cheat, a swindler, a drunk, a thief. He was into gambling by the age of 14. Ironically, his father sent him to theological college, not because he wanted him to serve God or he thought he would serve God, but because it would provide a stable income for him as a church minister, sadly. While he was at theological college, someone invited him to a Bible study. There's a lesson in here about inviting people to a Bible study or a prayer group. It changed the course of his life. What he heard at that Bible study, it changed the course of his life. I don't know what they studied, but the Holy Spirit changed that man's life. And he finished training, moved as a missionary to the UK, originally wanted to work among the Jewish people, but ended up in Bristol and ended up ministering to families there in the most really amazing way. I encourage you just to read his life story. He set up orphanages, schools, impacted thousands of children. He never asked for a single penny for any of it, not for buildings, not for breakfasts, not for any of it, not for his own purposes, you know, as a pastor. What he achieved, he was actually not really very well liked in Bristol because the factories found that they no longer had lots of small boys that were available to come and work in their factories because they were being educated and cared for in his schools and orphanages. I think 69 years he ministered. 69 years. He learned the secret of what it means to have God as your all, as that all-sufficient presence in your life. He said, be assured, if you walk with him and look to him and expect help from him, he will never fail you. And that's how he approached scripture, and that's how he approached his calling. Blessed are you who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. I have a feeling that that is going to look different for each one of us because we're on a different season of life, we're in a different place. So it's not for me to say what that means for you is go sell your possessions or I don't know, whatever else. But what I do believe is that if we all come in that posture of putting God first, denying the need to be right, the need to have our way, our rights and entitlement, then God will be all sufficient to us. And we will be blessed. So I will close by telling you, we have a young man called Abdias. He lives in Haiti. Haiti is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, I'm sure many of you know. We sponsored him through Compassion from when he was 6 years old. He's now 24. This week he turned 24. And by the grace of God, he's at university studying. His whole life has been a life of poverty and a single parent, brought up by his mother, living in real poverty. And so I was messaging him today, WhatsApp is amazing. You can speak to someone in Haiti, just like that. And so I was messaging him and I said, Abdias, tonight we're looking at this passage in church. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. What do you understand from that passage? Because this is, I didn't say that, but that's been his experience, that's been his life. And I thought I might be able to learn something. And so I waited for a bit, and then it starts, you know, the little typing comes up, thankfully in English, not Creole. And he said, I think that God knows that it's much easier for poor people to hear his voice and to follow him, because they don't have lots of things that they have to worry about. And God himself, Jesus came as a poor person, and he opened the door, his words, for poor people to come into his kingdom. I thought that was really beautiful. Something very simple. Maybe it is as simple as that, that when we have, when we're not overwhelmed with stuff and overwhelmed with things that we have to do, and there's a simplicity to our lives, then we can just experience the wonderful grace of God in our lives, and it will be a blessing for us, and then we in turn can be a blessing for other people. Amen? Amen. Thank you.